All right. Amen. You get your Bibles out. We're in Genesis chapter 21. We're going to continue our study since the new year began. We picked it back up where we left off before the Advent season, before Christmas, and now we're back in Genesis, and so we've been going through, and we're in 21 today. For the sake of time, I'm not going to have us stand up and read and listen to Genesis 21, but we will cover the verses in it, no doubt, here this morning. At least some of them. We're not going through all of the chapter, but through a chunk of the chapter this morning. I was thinking about my dad in preparation for this sermon. My dad turned 71 Christmas Day. I was born in 1951, and I was born in 1979, the day after Christmas. And love my dad, and there's a lot that comes to mind when I was thinking about some good childhood memory. One of the things about my dad is he was and still is very much a generous man. Numerous times I remember growing up, when people would come in need, whether they are strangers or friends of the family, I just have these vivid memories of my dad pulling out his wallet out of his back pocket and opening up and giving some cash to people who needed help. And he didn't say, with strings attached, or you're going to owe me interest, or any of that stuff. He just, well, how can I be of help to you? And another big memory I have of my dad is actually his integrity and his honesty. And this showed itself in our family business we had growing up. It was three generations strong, and I could have gone into it myself had I not felt called to ministry if I wanted to pursue that. And it was a car business. And when I say car business, I know that some people have this cringe feeling that comes to mind when you think about car dealers, because there's such dishonesty in car dealerships these days. There's such people trying to fleece you for all that you have, or at least you feel like they might be, right? I remember my dad watching like 60 Minutes or something back in the 90s. We were sitting around watching TV in the evening, and something came on, and there was a special on about how these car dealerships were fleecing everybody for all they had and were being deceptive. And, you know, they'll do some specials like that sometimes on television. And so I remember my dad was just very frustrated at what he saw, because it was almost like they were painting all car dealers as these wicked human beings who were just vultures of people. And I remember him specifically talking about how we don't do that in our family. And that showed itself because when I became a teenager, I started noticing more, because I worked for my dad washing cars in the summer, every summer as in high school and even in junior high. And so I was on the payroll at 13 years old, washing cars and sweeping the car lot and doing all I could do to help my dad. And I just saw him interact with people, and they would ask him, hey, is there any problems with this car? And if there was, he would be honest and say up front. And sometimes people would be audacious enough to ask how much my dad was trying to profit off the sale of the vehicle, and he'd tell them, I'm not trying to make a killing off of this. I just have to feed my family, and this is what I need to profit to do that. And he would be very honest up front. And that just struck me pretty powerfully. I was thinking back about this yesterday. It's about my dad, and he has a good reputation in our hometown today because he's a man of his word, and people know that they're going to get truth when they talk to my dad. And this is the kind of thing that I think is really the big theme of Genesis 21, is God is a God of his word and can be trusted with what he says. So we shouldn't wonder, is God going to be faithful to keep his promises? Of course he's going to be faithful to keep his promises, because he's kind, he's generous, and he's faithful. He's trustworthy, right? As we study the book of Genesis, we see kind of these constant themes jump off the page. And one of them is man's fallibility, okay? Man is fallible. Man makes mistakes, and we see that over and over in the book of Genesis. Here we are 21 chapters in, and we've seen it throughout, from the third chapter when Adam and Eve fell in sin, to the wickedness of Noah's day, to the wickedness of the Tower of Babel after the flood, to the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, to the unfaithfulness at many times by Abraham and his foolishness, to, yes, of course, he was faithful at times, but even when man was doing this and mostly trending downward, they were going up and down like a roller coaster ride, but mostly going downhill, God was steadily faithful. no matter what. And that's going to come to fruition today in our scripture, because he's going to be the God who keeps his promises. You're going to see that. Not only his promise to Sarah, but also his promise to Hagar in the verses that we're going to be looking at. So you remember God visited this man named Abraham numerous times in his past, and really in the past 25 years of his life, if we're looking at it right now from Genesis 21, looking backwards, he's 100 years old at the time of Genesis 21, and for the previous 25 years, God had visited him numerous times, whether it was in a vision or in person, with maybe with angels by his side and the pre-incarnate Christ. And so pretty powerful times for this man, Abraham. And in those times when God would visit Abraham, he would have something profound to say. And often it was a promise that was made to Abraham. Now, has Abraham been faithful in trusting in that promise? Not particularly. He's kind of wavered at times. At times he was faithful. He left his homeland and the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. He went off because God told him to go. So he's trusting in God that God's going to take care of him. God, once he gets to a land good ways away from Ur, God says, I'm going to bless you. And so the first promise is made, Genesis 12. God reiterates that promise in Genesis 15 and then again in Genesis 17 with more detail every time along the way, because more detail is needed apparently, because Abraham's struggling trusting. So this is a man that, yes, we look to and say, gosh, he's such a man of strong faith at times. And we also look to and say, I can relate to this guy because he's pretty weak in his faith at times. And that the Bible's filled with characters like that. Don't think that God only writes about super Christians or super godly people. He writes about everyday people, men and women, who aren't perfect, who we can relate to, and yet what we see is the perfection of God on display in all of their lives. So that when we are faithless, he remains faithful. And that's what we see in our story today. Chapter 21 brings us to a time, like I said, 25 years after God first met with, at least in recorded history, that God met with Abraham. And now Sarah is pregnant with child. She's about to deliver this baby. This is the child of promise. Sarah is how old at this point? She's 90. So obviously it's a miracle that's taking place that she's going to give birth, and not only that, be able to nurse this child at 90 years old. And God knows it's a miracle. This isn't something that they can bring about on their own. That's why he delayed so long to bring about his promise. Nonetheless, we find ourselves in 21 looking at God's faithfulness to his promise. And that's really the first point of today's text, is that God's promises never fail. And that's going to be the overarching theme of really the whole chapter. But we're going to make that our first point. God's promises never fail. Look at verse 1 with me, of Genesis 21. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. So notice in verse 1 that we're reminded that this is Sarah's pregnancy that's happening and a delivery that happens, both of these were brought about by God's intervention. In other words, they wouldn't have happened apart from God's intervention. She's 90, for goodness sakes. She knows that she's been barren her entire life and never had a child. This in that culture would have been a thing of shame. They would have thought, you've probably done something to offend your God if he's not blessing you with children. And so she's walked with this for 90 years. But for the last 25 years, she's walked with this promise, God's going to bless Abraham with this lineage that's going to be innumerable, right? It's going to just bless the other nations through this nation. And she found out in detail in chapter 17 it was going to come through her. And she's been anticipating, what's going to happen? When is this going to happen? And she struggled to believe it. Just like Abraham, struggled to believe it. And yet here it is. And so this is a joyous occasion. It's finally here. God's promises are finally coming to pass. I think kind of similar to the story of Sarah is the story of the Virgin Mary. The difference being, of course, that it was entirely a different situation with this child of promise, Isaac, coming from the line of Adam entirely. In other words, God's intervention was using Abraham and Sarah in their old age and their inability to produce, and then God making it happen through those two rather than the Holy Spirit having a role in this. Okay? So it's a little different. This is not an immaculate conception, not a divine child. This is not the God-man. So there are differences, but there are similarities as well. I would say that Isaac himself, once he's born, and really the whole process of his life, although not everything that happens in Isaac's life, but in some ways he's a shadow of Christ or a type of Christ before Christ came on the scene. Not in the fact that he was perfect, he was far from that, but in the fact that his birth was a miracle, just like the birth of Christ was a miracle. Him being the promised one from which a multitude of people would be blessed, or through which a multitude of people would be blessed, so was Christ, right? And ultimately, he was to be sacrificed by his father, even though he had done no wrong. And he was willing to do it, apparently. He was willing to go through with it. That much is the case, just like is the case with Jesus, right? Willing to go through with the sacrifice. Abraham was 100, Sarah was 90 at the time of the birth. Keep in mind, the average lifespan back then was much older than it is now, okay? And even before Abraham's time, in the time of Noah, and before the flood wreaked havoc on the earth, people lived to be hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years old. We know that the oldest listed person in the Bible was Methuselah at 969 years old. So that's not fable, fairy tale, that's reality, and things were happening different. God allowed people to live longer back then for different reasons. But after the flood hit, it has a steep drop-off in how long people lived. And so, for instance, Abraham's dad, his name was Terah. Terah lived to be 205. So still a long time, but not in the 900s like it was in Noah's day. Okay, so it would be 205. Sarah, his wife, Abraham's wife, went on to be 127. So she's 90 at the time of the birth. She's going to live 37 more years. Ishmael, who is Abraham's firstborn, but not from Sarah, from his slave servant girl, the Egyptian girl, Hagar, Ishmael lived to be 137. And Isaac, who was just born in our story on this chapter, he goes on to live to be 180. So Abraham lived a good long life, just like it was said of him at his death. And Isaac would have lived with his dad still present for 75 years of his own life. So what a blessing that is, right? Look at verse 3. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. So the name Isaac means laughter, literally. And we know probably why that is, because we know that Sarah had laughed previously whenever these two angels and possibly Jesus, it could have been a third angel, but it looks like it was Jesus with them who came and delivered this message to Abraham saying, hey, it's going to be through Sarah that she's going to give you this child, this offspring of promise. And Sarah hears it in the tent and she laughs out loud, not out of awe and wonder and thanks and joy, but out of kind of doubting and mockery, okay? Like, yeah, right. That kind of a laugh. And so later on, here she is laughing again. You're going to see in our text, but it's a different sort of laugh, I think. Now it is a laughter of joy and thankfulness and happiness. So she names her son, and he names his son, Isaac, and it means laughter. And I don't think it's the mocking type that comes to mind. It's the joyous happiness that comes to mind. Look, I love verse 6 when it says that Sarah speaks up for maybe the first time that we are at least given record of this after the birth of her son, and she's, remember, 90 years old, and she says, God has made laughter for me. So she made it for herself the first time, and it was no good. It was a mocking laugh, and now God makes it for her. And isn't that cool how God still uses wretched people like you and I and Sarah even to bring about these times of joy in our life and to bless us with good gifts? It says, he has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me, and not in a mocking way, in a good way. Like, can you believe how God has just blessed this woman who's 90? Like, that's amazing. Okay? Verse 7, and she said, Who would have said to Abraham and Sarah would that they would nurse children, yet I have borne him a son in his old age? You remember when she had heard these three visitors say this, now she has a different response, as I said, altogether. Okay, so 25 years since the promise, now it comes to pass, and finally she responds the right way because God gives her laughter. By the time Abraham was 86 years old, if we look back a little bit at his life, this is some 11 years after this initial promise. He had taken matters into his own hands, showing his lack of trust, lack of faith in God's promise, and he sought to produce a child with his Egyptian servant, Hagar, and he did so. He produced this child. That was problems, produced all kinds of trouble, right? Didn't work out so well. You recall Sarah's response after she first came up with the idea, by the way, for Hagar to produce an offspring. I'm going to read for you what it says in previous chapters. It says this, and Sarah said to Abram, back then he was called Abram, and she was Sarai, but I'll call him Abraham and Sarah. It says, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to you, or to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abraham said to Sarah, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. He's kind of acting henpecked at this point, right? His wife is pounding on him after he did what she suggested. Of course it was a bad idea. This wasn't sanctioned by God. This wasn't trusting in God's promise that he's going to provide an heir for them. They took matters into their own hands, and now they're reaping what they've sown. Not only is it going to bring about hundreds and hundreds of years of fighting, thousands of years of fighting between the offspring of Ishmael, Hagar's son, who ended up being Middle Eastern people, no doubt, probably ultimately a lot of the Arabic people come from Ishmael. A lot of fighting still going on today, by the way, between Abraham's offspring and Ishmael's offspring. So not only is it going to do that, but it produces issues in their own household. Not only did she think it was a good idea, but now she's kind of flipped the coin on him and said, wait a minute, this is not good. This young girl, this slave girl that you got from Egypt, from Pharaoh, as a gift from deceiving him, by the way, telling him I was your sister, and he got rid of us and gave us all these riches and gold and all these livestock. Now he also gave us male and female slaves, and this is one of them. Abraham, how dare you? Now this girl has given me looks. Now whether you think that is justified or not, Abraham is feeling the heat from his wife, and so what does he say? Well, just do with her what you will then. And she does, unfortunately. Okay. So Sarah dealt harshly with her, right? Abraham said, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. And the very next verse says, then Sarah dealt harshly with her. We don't know what that means, but it can't be good to be to deal harshly with anybody, but for sure a slave, and a slave girl that has been in this situation. And so what happened? The slave girl flees, but the slave girl's pregnant. Okay? So verse 7 says, then the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to this place called Shur, S-H-U-R. And he said, the angel says to her, Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarah. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. So Hagar did. And Hagar goes on to have a child who would be named Ishmael. But tension remained. Clearly, it's going to remain. And it still remains even 14, 15, 16 years into the story we're at in chapter 21. So in chapter 17, God gets specific once more. He tells Abraham that the child will come through his wife Sarah, as I said earlier, and Ishmael is not the child of promise. It's very specific in chapter 17 about who the child of promise is. It's not the firstborn because it came through the wrong woman. The child of promise is going to be Isaac. God's promises always come to pass, but keep in mind that his timing probably isn't going to line up with yours or mine. He gives us promises even in the New Testament. We might say, well, when's that promise going to happen? I'm waiting on it. It might not. You might not see it for a long time. And God is not bound to our time scale, nor should we expect him to be. How selfish that would be, right? Well, God, you said that you're going to provide all of my needs according to your riches in glory. Why can't I get this promotion? Because it's not time for you to get that promotion. Maybe that promotion isn't what God has for you at all. Maybe he has a demotion in line for you so that you'll get right with him. I have no idea what how his promises are going to show themselves to be faithful in your life. But his provision will be there, maybe not as you or I think it needs to be there. Okay? So we have to keep that at the front of our minds. It might take years. It might even take generations for his promises to come to pass. But rest assured, his promises always come to pass. Always. Without a doubt, without fail, he always keeps his word. Why do we believe this is the case? How do we know that he always is a God of his word? Two reasons. One, we can look back throughout Scripture, and I don't have time to go through a list of many times where he fulfilled his promises, but we can look back and see, did he? Did he keep his word? And over and over and over again, we see that he did. Over and over. From the book of Genesis through Revelation. He's keeping his promises, okay? So there's that. The only ones who maybe haven't seen their promises come to pass yet are because those promises pertain to end times events. Or maybe the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Or maybe our lives and what they'll be like in heaven. So you're not there yet, so you're not going to live out that promise yet, okay? The second reason that we know his word is trustworthy is because God, his inability to break a promise actually reflects his sovereign will. Now you think about that. His inability to break his promise is reflective of how sovereign he is and how control he is, in control he is. If he promises something and then somehow it doesn't come to pass, that could be in, I guess, somebody's mind because somebody else was strong enough to stop God from doing what he said he was going to do, to thwart him. Or it would speak badly of his character, of his immutability, which means his unchangeability. So if God just changes on a whim, like all the other false gods that are made up in the world, then man, we're in a bad place. If he wakes up on the wrong side of the bed and he's just angry and smiting everybody, we're in a bad spot. Aren't we glad that God doesn't do that? He doesn't change. He doesn't go up and down like we do emotionally like that. He's steady. He keeps his word. God's promises are tied directly to his will, and we should know that. We know that what he wills to happen will indeed happen because he's in charge. He's on the throne. He's in complete control. Numbers 23:19. I think I quoted this one last week. God is not man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Well, of course, that's rhetorical. We know he's going to keep his word and fulfill what he said he would do. Isaiah 55:11 says, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but I shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And then finally, Job 42:1-2. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That's pretty straightforward. God's purposes, his will not be thwarted. It won't. Because he's sovereign. He's in control. He doesn't take a day off, and then somebody else steps in and everything goes to chaos. That's not how our God is. Let's keep reading back in our story, chapter 21, verse 8. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. And the Bible does this sometimes. It can go from say one time in period to we're skipping forward now to numerous years in this timeline, but we've only gone one verse forward. And that's what happened in our story now. So we go from the birth of Isaac to now all of a sudden he's being weaned. Well, that didn't happen overnight, right? Now the child is probably old enough to have teeth. He's probably close to 2 years old at this point. So he's been weaned, and so Ishmael would have been somewhere around 15 to 16 years old at this time. Abraham, in his excitement about his child being weaned and able maybe to eat some solid food, he throws a big feast. He throws a party. Verse 9, but Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. Now here's that word laughing again. We'll come back to that in just a second. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. and the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. So a couple of things here. Sarah saw that Ishmael was laughing, but this apparently was not laughter of joy or happiness on the account of Sarah or Isaac. This was not even the laughter from disbelief that Sarah had displayed earlier in her life. This was a laughter as a form of scoffing and ridicule, because the word that's used here in Hebrew is different. It's a different word. It has more of an intense form of the word laughter. This action, it infuriated Sarah. She's ticked off, and so she starts making demands. We know what happened last time she got ticked off, right? She was very harsh with the woman, and so who knows what's going to happen, but she immediately makes demands. Cast out this slave woman and her son. Well, he's a young man at this point. She doesn't just say get rid of him, knowing that he could probably fend for himself or at least have a good chance to do that. She says get rid of the woman and him. Interesting. Another interesting thing is that Hagar is referred to as a slave woman as well as an Egyptian, which means, like I said earlier, she is one of the slaves that came from Pharaoh when he gifted Abraham with all these blessings to get him to leave, because he didn't want God's wrath to fall upon Egypt. 25 years earlier, all this happened. And so, if you think about it, this Hagar lady, this slave girl, she is now grown. She's lived with the family for 25 years, and we don't know how old she was when she came into the family. She's probably a teenager at the time. And so here she is, probably in her mid to late 30s, right? Maybe even early 40s. She's spent the most of her life with this family. Whether she's liked it or not, this is her home. And boom, she's kicked out. She's kicked out. So the next thing you see here is that there's an exclusivity in God's sovereign choice. An exclusivity in God's sovereign choice. God doesn't just say, well, the blessing now, since y'all have changed the plan and you've gone off and now Ishmael is a part of all this offspring of Abraham, I'm going to make adjustments to my plan. And so there's going to be an inclusivity. I'm going to include him and into this child of promise thing that I made just for Isaac. He doesn't do that. He allows him to be kicked out. Isn't that interesting? He allows him to be run out and thrown into the wilderness with a few provisions. Let's talk about that. So you keep in mind, Abraham had how many sons now at this point? Two. Both would be blessed, but only one would be the child of promise. God's plan all along was for Isaac to be the child of promise, not Ishmael. Verse 12, but God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. Interesting. He doesn't say, don't listen to her. She's just ticked off. He doesn't say that. He lets it happen. There's exclusivity in God's sovereign choice. And he goes on and he says, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So he's saying, Sarah's child is the one who the promise is coming. That's who it's coming through. Exclusivity. Not both. Through this one. He declares it. Verse 13, and I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So there's something different. He's going to get a different blessing, but it's still not the same one. They're not to be included together here. Verse 14, so Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar. So not much on the provisions here by Abraham. She put it on her shoulder and along with the child, and he sent him away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. We must be okay as worshipers and followers of God with what's taking place here. You say, it kind of makes me uncomfortable. Why didn't he just say, Sarah, why don't you take a walk? Like, cool off. Because they're staying. God told me they're staying. God didn't do that. And that might rub you the wrong way. And you might think, well, I don't like that God doesn't, he doesn't seem like God's being fair. God doesn't have to be fair as we deem fairness. He doesn't have to. He's sovereign. He's not going to bend his will to what we think he should do. So number one, we have to be okay with God being God and doing what he knows is best for the long-term picture. Rather than shake our fist at heaven when things don't go our way in life. And rather than say, well, this isn't fair. I don't like this. You know what? Forget you. I'm not even going to follow you anymore, God. Instead of that kind of attitude, we should say, oh, God, can you show me what you're doing? Because I don't want to miss this lesson you have for me in the midst of this difficulty, because I don't have to redo another difficulty to learn it. Can you please be at work in the midst of this? And whether you change it or not, I don't want to miss you. That should be our attitude. I think the same is true that God is exclusive, or there's exclusivity in his sovereign choice when it comes to salvation, New Testament and beyond. He's going to choose whom he will. And that by default means that some will not be saved, some will not be chosen, some will not be elected, and that's uncomfortable. Goodness gracious. Romans 9, though, lays out this idea very clearly. If you don't believe in God's sovereign election and choice, then Romans 9 is going to upset you. It just will. Listen to some of this. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Remember, this is Paul. He's talking about, even though some of the nation of Israel did not choose to believe that Jesus was their Messiah, that doesn't mean that God's word has failed, because now God has gone outside of Israel and offered salvation to Gentiles. That's the context. He's saying, yes, it's offered to Gentiles, but that doesn't mean that God failed when he was doing something with the Jews, because now all these people can be saved. And by the way, that was prophesied in the Old Testament, if they'll just believe. So he says, it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Interesting way of saying it, right? And not all children of Abraham, or not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac, it quotes, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. That's where we're at in our chapter. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I'll return and Sarah shall have a son. This was back when he met with the three heavenly visitors there. And not only so, but also when Rebekah has conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. So in other words, they didn't do anything to manipulate God's choice between the two brothers and which one he favored. He just picked one. Why? Both were pretty wicked if you read their stories. It's not because one deserved it. Both were foolish. And it says before they were even born, God had already set apart, this one I love, this one I hate. That's uncomfortable. Unless you're okay with God doing what God can do and realizing I'm not God and his ways are not my ways, nor his thoughts my thoughts. It goes on. Verse 14 says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Because some people might say, oh, I don't get that. It doesn't seem like God's being fair. It says, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. It has nothing to do with your choice or your freedom or any of that, or whether you're good enough or not to garner the favor of God. He's going to do what he wants to do. That's what it says. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? And that's a good question right there. Well, what does molded say to the molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay? Boy, the right of the potter is the key to this whole thing. The sovereign choice of the potter is the key to this whole thing. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called out, not from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? R.C. Sproul once said this. He said, quote, most Christians salute the sovereignty of God, but believe in the sovereignty of man, end quote. Why? Because ultimately we're okay with it, just theologically speaking, intellectually speaking, until something bad happens in our life, and we don't like it. What happened to the sovereignty of God? It got thrown out the window. And so we want to cling to this idea that our salvation is totally dependent upon our own free will. But it says in verse 16 of chapter 9, it is not dependent upon the will of man whom God chooses to save. It's on him. And even our desire to want to get saved, that comes from God. Even our faith, that comes from God. It's a gift. The scripture talks about that. Even our repentance from sin is a gift from God. We can't take any credit anywhere And that's not only in salvation, but that's in the Old Testament too. And God made it very clear with this story with Sarah. She can't take any credit of any of this. This is God being miraculously amazing and using her to show how awesome he is. But even so, we have in the middle of our own story, God chooses one and not another. There's exclusivity in the sovereign choice of God, and we just have to just believe that and be okay with that and not say, well, I just don't believe that part of the Bible. Because that's who God is. You can't just say, I don't believe God is that way. The Bible's so clear over and over about that. It's uncomfortable, but how dare us think we would do it differently, God. So, I don't like how you do it, so I'm just going to go with what I think. Chapter 21, verse 15, when the water and the skin was gone, she put the child under the bush, under one of the bushes, and then she went and she sat down opposite him a good way off, about a distance of a bow shot, and she said to him, let me not look on the death of the child. So the child's gotten sick. This young man, this teenage boy, has gotten sick in the desert, in the wilderness, and he's not looking like he's going to make it. So it looks like God sent them out in the wilderness to die. And she says, I can't look upon him when he goes through this. And she sat opposite him, and she lifted up her voice, and she wept. She's crying out to God. God hears her voice. He says, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not. This is an angel. Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, and I will make him into a great nation. There's a promise, right? And then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and she filled the skin of water and gave the boy a drink, and God was with the boy, and he grew up, and it talks about where he lived and married this Egyptian girl. Remember back in Genesis 16, when she was pregnant with Ishmael, the angel told her in verse 10, I will surely multiply, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. Or God is talking to Hagar about this promise. I'm going to multiply your offspring. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and you shall bear a son and you shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man in his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. Some of those things hadn't come to pass yet when he's a teenage boy. It seems like she's forgotten God's promises too, just like Sarah did. Also, we know that just before Hagar was sent off with her teenage son into the wilderness by Abraham with the couple of provisions, it looks like, God had just got through telling Abraham something that he probably mentioned to Hagar. We don't know that he did, but I'm probably thinking he did. And what did he say in this very chapter, back a couple verses in verse 13? Chapter 21 says, and I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. I'm going to make a nation of this son. So he's not going to die in the wilderness. Trust me. Have faith in my promises, Hagar. What's the point? God can be trusted to keep his promises. God's promises are evident throughout the Old and the New Testament. There's so many examples. I'm going to read just a couple. He promised salvation to all who believe in his son in Romans 1. And there's no greater blessing than the free gift of God's salvation, so he fulfills that promise. God promised that all things will work out for good for his children. These are just New Testament promises, and certainly they do. God promised comfort in our trials, and he offers and gives comfort in the midst of it, and any believer can testify to that. God promised new life in Christ. Salvation brings the beginning of brand new existence. The old has gone, the new has come. God promised every spiritual blessing in Christ, whereas in the Old Testament, Israel had the promise of physical blessing. The church today has the promise of spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms. Our inheritance is reserved for us. God promised to finish the work that he started in us. He doesn't do anything by half measure. He does it until it's complete. God promised peace when we pray in Philippians 4, peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, and he does just that. God promised to supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory, and he does that. Jesus' promises in the gospel, he promised rest. Jesus promised abundant life to those who follow him. He promises eternal life to those who trust in him. He promised his disciples power from on high. He promised that he will return. He's going to do all that. And he has done much of that for you already in your life if you're a believer. God is the same today as he was back then, and the truth still remains today that he is a God who can be trusted because he's a God who is in control, and it's tied to his sovereign will, okay? So don't forget that. Be encouraged no matter what you're going through in life. Believe in God. He is a God to be trusted. He's a God who keeps his word. Do you trust him to fulfill his promises in your own life? Let's pray.